I'll be reading Revelation 1, 9 through 16, and emphasizing the end of verse 15, the voice of the Lord. Please let the Word of God speak to our hearts as I read it. Revelation 1 and verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice, as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. John heard on Patmos the voice of Jesus. Let's ask the Lord to help us to hear his voice. Let's bow together. Oh, Father, I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus, that we would respond to the voice of Jesus, and that we might live ever mindful that you wish to commune with us. Ever since the first time you spoke to your creatures in the Garden of Eden, to the moment when we enter glory and forever shall be with you, how we long to hear and to respond to your voice. We love you and ask that you would open our hearts, illumine our minds, quicken our spirits, motivate our wills, engage us to be your pleasing servants tonight through the exposure to your word. And we'll pray even now that Christ will get all the glory and that we, purified before you, will offer exceeding special and precious and fragrant worship to you. In the blessed name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And as John heard the voice of Jesus on Patmos, God created us to hear the voice of Jesus. And it's not a strange thing that the Creator who came back to meet with John on Patmos hearkened John back to the first time his voice spoke. And I'd like you to turn there with me to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to actually begin in the book of Genesis tonight as we look at Revelation, because the revelation is the unveiling of Christ, but it covers all of the scriptures. And it's amazing that all of the elements of God's revelation that were started back in Genesis find their completion in the book of the Revelation. Finally, the answers to all the age-old questions that began in the book of Genesis. But this evening we need to go back and meet the first two humans on earth. We need to listen to the inspired, accurate, and divine recounting of their experience of first hearing the voice of Jesus in the Garden of Eden. To think, and I would like you to try to think with me, of what life as a perfect human would be like. Now, I'm not talking about what it's like being married to your wife, because if you're like me, I feel I'm married to the perfect human, my wife. But I'm talking about what it would have been like at the dawn of creation, when Adam and Eve were perfect and sinless. If you were Adam and Eve, your first memory would be of waking up in God's Garden of Eden. You would remember a comfortable world with no extremes of hot or cold, no storms, no disasters, no fears. A secure home with no pestering bugs, no poisonous snakes, no deadly spiders, just the continual beauty of fragrant and color-filled flowering orchids hanging from verdant green trees, blooms of other flowers that never fell off, that never yellowed, that never wilted, to go by trees laden with full, juicy fruits that just hung ripe on the branches, never falling off, never rotting. Even more, you would remember when you had a body that never ached, a digestive system that never rebelled, an eyesight that needed no correction, ears that heard the sweet sounds of life all around you. No pains, never a sorrow, not even a fear, not weariness, not anything less than just peace-filled living. Now, I'm not reading to you an ad for a retirement home in Florida. That's what a lot of them sound like. I'm reading to you what the Bible says Eden was like. In God's perfect garden, it was paradise living. Every day was an adventure. There were new colors. There were new fragrances. There was new symmetry in the flowers, the butterflies, and all the wonders of the perfect animal world. There were no predators. There were no scavengers. There were no carnivores. There was just placid and magnificent creatures reflecting the majesty of God. As you walk through the garden around every corner of towering and graceful trees, each having been perfectly planted by God Himself, you'd come into flocks and herds and gatherings of exquisite animals that God had created and put life into. The best of all your memories would be to remember the sweetness of the sound of the voice of the Creator, of the Lord, of God the Son, Jesus Christ. About supper time each day, a gentle breeze would whisper by through the garden, and then you would begin to hear the voice of God. Walking in the cool of the day, the gardener, the planner of the universe, was walking amongst his creatures, and at the cool of the day, he sought fellowship with you, his best friends, whom he had made to look just like him. And your ears that he created would hear the sweetest sound of all, the voice of Jesus, who had created them. But then enters the bad guy to paradise. And tonight I want to tell you from Genesis 3 that someone doesn't want you to listen to the voice of Jesus. Someone didn't want Adam and Eve to listen to the voice of Jesus. And someone is just as interested that we don't listen to the voice of Jesus. In Genesis 3, we find Satan's all-out attack to make them, and likewise you and me, to doubt and to reject and to become deafened to the voice of Jesus. We're not listening to the voice of Jesus when we think wrongly about God. Adam and Eve chose to not listen to God. And instead of listening to God, they listened to Satan as he took God's word and twisted it. And Satan's plan is to cut off the voice of Jesus. Follow along as I read the first five verses and look with me at Satan in action as he still is today. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And what we see here is the beginning of Satan's plan. And we find these four elements that I'm going to share with you as the main threads that weave together through all the religions of the world. All the religions of the world have in their backdrop the lies of Satan as he seeks to keep us from listening to the voice of the Creator. I call these Satan's four spiritual flaws, his destructive doubt givers that he puts in. The first one is he wants us to doubt God's word. Look at verse 1. And you might want to underline this note, because this is what Satan always does. And this is what he does when young people go off to secular universities. And this is what he does when even younger people get their first smack of secular presentation of scientific or even historic thought. Has God indeed said? It's just a little flaw of doubting God's word. And what Satan wants for us to do is to doubt God. And we doubt God when we doubt his word. And Satan wants us to believe that God's word is just like any other book. It's nice, it's helpful, but it's not absolute. He wants us to question God's word. He wants us to avoid God's word. He wants us to neglect God's word or whatever else it takes to get us out of regular contact with the Lord. Because listening to the voice of Jesus always involves this book. So Satan's first spiritual flaw is, and his plan is, to make us doubt God's word. Secondly, at the end of verse 1, it says this, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Has God really said that? The second thing Satan wants us to do is to doubt God's goodness. And what he says is, I want you to doubt God. I want you to doubt God when we doubt his goodness. And Satan wants us to believe God is trying to hold out on us. He's robbing us of some good times. He's out of touch with our needs. He's missed the disaster we just went through. He messed up on how he made us. He means well, but he doesn't quite have everything under control. So God's not good. You know, people think that. Most often when perhaps a child is born not fully functioning, perhaps when a young person's life is cut off in what is thought to be a tragic and untimely death. But in little things, God does that. When young people grow up and look in the mirror and find out that they're never going to look like the people that grace the covers of magazines, thank goodness few people look that way, but they think they should look that way, and they start not liking their unchangeable features. Or when they find out that they're never going to be at the top of the heap, they're just going to be part of the mass of normal people, they start doubting God's goodness, and they start saying, why did you make me that way? And why is it that you're out of touch with my needs and this job I lost, or this separation in my marriage, or this sickness in my family? And much like we saw this morning, when we're in the boat that's being swamped, that hour after hour is buffeted in the winds, we say, wait a minute. Is God really in control? Is he really good? Satan's flaw, number one, is doubt God's word. Number two is doubt God's goodness. Look in verse 4 of chapter 3. It's also to doubt God's authority. You know what he says? Point blank. He says, God's wrong. You will not surely die. Now this is death itself. This is the inhabitant of hell itself. This is the one who has the power of death, who is lying. And he always lies. And he says, you'll not die. What Satan wants for us to do is to doubt God's authority. We doubt God when we doubt his authority. And Satan wants us to believe that God is not in charge, that we're in charge. God isn't interested in our choices. We're in charge. God will not make us accountable for our deeds. We're in charge. And that's the hallmark of our world, that you should take charge of your life, that you should take control of your life, that you should get a hold of it and go with it and be all you can be. And it's the self-help philosophy, doubting God's authority, doubting God's goodness, doubting God's word. But look at verse 5, most of all, doubting God's plan. And there, Satan cut off the voice of the Creator when he said this, your eyes will be opened. He said, I want you to doubt God. I want you to doubt his plan. We doubt God when we doubt his plan. Satan wants us to believe that there's a quicker way to immortality, that there's an easier way to glory, that there's a better way to happiness, and it's his way. So abandon all those restraints and just let go and just work out your plan for pleasure. That happens every time a young man and young woman plan to neglect the sacred bonds of marriage for the consummation of their bodies in the act of marriage. And they go out and they commit immorality and they deface the perfection of what God wants. God created sexual beings to, in a marvelous way, unite their lives together after they had made a covenant before him of lifelong mutual fidelity. You know what our world says? Don't do that. Yeah, I was just reading a paper about a scholarship at the University of Michigan that just embarrasses me immensely about their orgiastic lifestyle up there, where last weekend 10,000 students ran naked down a street at 11 o'clock at night, lined with people with cameras and with video cameras and television crews watching them in their wild, orgiastic, contumacious behavior. And I think about Satan's plan. His plan is that you get gratification now. His plan is that you get what you want now. His plan is that love waits, but lust won't. And so you should lust for what you want. So Satan gave his flaws. Doubt God's word, doubt God's goodness, doubt God's authority, doubt God's plan. Of course, as you know, verse 6 says, when the woman saw the tree looked good, pleasant to the eyes, and it was going to make her wise, she took the fruit and ate it in direct disobedience to God. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then began the horrible, precipitous slide down of sin. And what I see here is verse 8, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, when every other day they had responded, when they had been drawn to that voice, when they had been longing to talk with their Creator, when they had longed to tell Him of their discoveries, they had longed to ask Him questions about His universe and about their garden they lived in. Now they found that voice repelled them. And they hid, it says in verse 8, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then God had to become the seeking one. And this is Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost. The Creator Himself comes, and He comes seeking out His fallen creatures. And He says here, where are you? And as soon as Adam responds in verse 10, he says, I heard your voice, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded that you should not eat? In verse 12, and the man said, the woman made me do it. And he abdicated his role of leadership right from the start and blamed it on his wife. Of course, the woman blames it on the serpent. She said, at the end of 13, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, and this was Satan, of course, inhabiting a serpent which was upright and beautiful. The serpent used to be the most beautiful of all the created animals, glistening, as you see, with all the beautiful colors. And then Satan caused the serpent to be cursed and to be a sign of Satan and of evil and to slither on the ground and eat dust. And so the Lord said, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, you will eat dust all the days. Now put enmity between you and the woman. Not only do women naturally hate snakes, but there's a bigger thing than this. Look at this. Between your seed, Satan, and her seed. Satan's seed is we're all sinners. And every time a new child is conceived in this world, they are at conception a sinner. They're a sinner by divine decree. They're a sinner because they're a descendant of Adam. And as soon as they're old enough to make their first conscious choice, they'll prove they're sinners by their actions. We're all born sinners. But it says, her seed. Her seed. Women don't have seed. This is a very, very strange thing until you understand the virgin birth. That a woman would bear a child without a man. That's what the virgin birth means. And he shall bruise your head, this seed of the woman, which is Jesus Christ. But you, Satan, and your seed will bruise his heel. So Christ on the cross, his heel was bruised. Yes, his body was buffeted and broken because of sin. But on that cross, he crushed the head. As it says in Hebrews 2:18, he destroyed him that had the power of death, the devil. So we see the promise that God had. Well, if Satan's plan is to cut off the voice of Jesus, God's plan is we must listen to Jesus and His Word. And basically, and I'd like you just to look at these, for every one of Satan's doubtful flaws, God has a positive law. And I just want to list those to you. I've shared them with you before. Satan says, doubt God's Word. God says, trust in My Word. You might want to jot this down. Psalm 119 and verse 89. In my Bible, next to the statements of Satan's flaws, has God indeed said, I've written Psalm 119:89. This is what it says. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Trust God's word. Trust this book. This book has not failed. It's never been proven in any error, in any way, scientifically, morally, historically, in any way, ever, in all of history. You can trust this book. This is the only thing you can stake your life on. Psalm 119:89, your word is settled in heaven. Secondly, Satan says, doubt God's goodness. And God says this, rest in my goodness. Psalm 73:1, you might want to jot that next to that flaw of Satan in verse 1 about doubting God's goodness. This is what it says in Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel. Truly God is good to such as are pure in heart. God is good. God is good. He's revealed himself as good. He makes good decisions. He made you well. He made me well. He made us for his glory. And we should trust his goodness, not doubt his goodness, not wonder why he let that happen. Trust his goodness. Rest in that. Also, Satan says, doubt God's authority, and God says, submit to my authority. James 4:7, submit to God. Resist the devil. Resist his lies. Resist his flaws. Resist his desire to make us rebel. And he, the devil, will flee from you. And finally, Satan says, doubt God's plan. God says, follow my plan. And one of the best-known verses in the Bible, Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. As soon as we go off in our own understanding, we go off Satan's way, because he is the one that moves us apart from God's word. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. We need to listen to the voice of Jesus in his word. But I want you to turn to another passage, Psalm 29, with me. I want you to hear the voice of the Lord in another way. Because Jesus is the Creator, he still has his voice resounding through this planet. But we can hear the voice of Jesus, because it says in Psalm 29 that the voice of Jesus is heard through the thunder. And it says in our text that his voice is like the sound of many waters. And John was using the metaphor of a thunderous waterfall, the spring that just reverberates when waters just cascade over a great precipice. But most of us don't live by any mighty waterfall. So Psalm 29 tells us there's another metaphor that gives us the picture of the voice of God. Psalm 29, it says there that the voice of the Lord is heard in nature, and he compares his voice to the deep rumble and loud roar of thunder. And probably the biggest sound we're aware of on a regular basis is a good big thunderstorm. I mean the kind that make the windows rattle. You know, I like those, because it always reminds me of Psalm 29. So I want you to think about that as I read through Psalm 29, because basically Jesus waits for us to hear his voice. And if you practice worshiping him in any part of life, then the next time you have a thunderstorm, and they come pretty regularly around here, we can worship him. Let me show you how. And if you have your Bible all marked, then the next time you have a thunderstorm, run and grab your Bible. And instead of worrying about it, you know, frying your telephone or computer, worship the Lord. Okay, here is what Psalm 29 tells us. It says that the sound of the Lord as he shakes the earth is the sound of him calling us to reverence him. That's why he does it. Do you remember God uses thunder and lightning for many things? He wiped out the Egyptians with it. Do you remember it thundered and hailed and fire ran along the ground? He discomfited, it says in the King James, the Philistines when Samuel was gathering them to worship, and the Philistines snuck up and they were going to kill God's people, and God thundered on them and killed them. It was just a big deal. God uses thunder often, but let me read to you the first two verses for the first aspect that we should hear the voice of the Lord in. It says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, the first thing that thunder does is it causes us to declare God's ownership of all things. Can we make thunder? No. Can we make it stop thundering? No. Can we make it start thundering? No. Can we stop it from hitting places? No. God says, I own the physical universe. I control it. And every time the thunders roll, give to the Lord. Give him the glory that's due his name. Worship him in the beauty of holiness. Why? Because he's the one that owns this universe. He's the one that's declaring his power through nature. Look at verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. I can just see David up on a high hillside, overlooking perhaps one of those massive storms that blows in from the Mediterranean. And as the anvil-shaped thundercloud began rising up, he knew another one was hitting, and he had to comfort his sheep and get them into their little fold so that they wouldn't run away and be scattered. And then he, as he out there with nowhere else to go, protects his sheep. He watched the storm go by. And he heard the rumble in the distance ever closer. And he watched the strokes of lightning as they hit. And he felt the rain pelting down. And he listened as the voice of the Lord thundered. This is an outdoor thing. And he says the voice of the Lord is over the waters, coming across the Mediterranean, or perhaps across the Sea of Galilee, but most likely the Mediterranean, because David was down in Judah. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. If thunders are just the power of his voice, what kind of power does he have? You ever thought about that? That's just the Lord clearing his throat, the thunder. That's the depth of his voice. Have you ever thought how powerful he is? And what he's saying is, thunder and lightning and the nature and all of this declares his majesty. It declares his ownership. He owns the universe. He is majestic over the universe. Hear his voice. But look at verse 5. It declares his power also. It says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. You ever see a tree hit by lightning? It just explodes. Why? The heat, lightning is 50,000 degrees Fahrenheit, 30,000 degrees centigrade, 5 times hotter than the surface of the sun. That's how hot a bolt of lightning, a river of electricity coming down at the speed of light through air. And it heats the air molecules, and that's what makes the thunder sound. They explode outward, and that sound of them exploding outward is thunder. But when it hits an object, it heats up the core of the tree. And if you know anything, just put something in the microwave sometime that doesn't have a venting, and it explodes. And that's what happens to the core of that tree. The sap there boils to 30,000 degrees centigrade and explodes outward, and it just blows trees up. So that's what he's saying. He says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. He explodes them. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. I had a friend that used to be a park ranger, and he used to be up in that lightning rod, those tall things. The tallest thing in the woods, are those ranger stations, and they're metal. And they used to sit up in those things watching for forest fires, and they'd sit through the thunderstorms. And, of course, they're grounded, but, he'd get hit often, and it would go right down through the conduit. But he says he used to watch, and he said that sometimes lightning would hit the rock wall around the ranger station. And he said when the lightning would hit, it would make into those balls of fire that just rolled down. And he said he used to always open his Bible to Psalm 29 and say that the voice of the Lord, verse 7, divides the flames of fire. You see, just see those tumbling balls of fire. And he'd think about the power of God. But also verse 8, it not only declares his ownership and his majesty and his power, but it declares the worship that's due his name. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, that's all of nature, everyone says, glory. Now, we're not talking about people here because people don't get it. But all of creation are in the temple of God. Remember, he came into his own, but his own received him not, in John 1. His own, the first one, is in the neuter tense. He came to his own world. And did you know the world always received him? Trees would bow in front of him when he spoke to them. The sea would calm when he spoke to them. Jesus controlled the natural world. They worshiped him, all of creation. And so when God thunders and the forest are stripped bare, and when the deer calf, and when he shakes the wilderness, all of the temple of his creation shout glory to him. The heavens are shouting the glory of God. He doesn't get it so much from his creatures that look like him. He gets a lot of it from his created world. At the sound of his voice, all the earth shouts glory, shouldn't we? The next time you're in a thunderstorm, shout glory to the Lord from your heart, from your spirit. Declare his worship. Look at verse 10. Not only do we declare his ownership in verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, we declare his majesty when we listen to his voice, and we declare his power in 5 through 7, and we declare his worship in 8 and 9. But in verse 10, it says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. God is the judge, and he is in control. And when you hear the thunder and when you see the lightning, declare his judgment that God is going to, he's going to right all wrongs. He's going to settle the books someday. Not today, maybe not tomorrow, but someday. And declare his judgment, and don't get wound up trying to get revenge on people. Don't waste your time. At the flood, God destroyed those who pushed him out of their lives, and he's going to do the same thing when he comes back again. And that's why the psalm is so important. Well, what should we do when we hear the voice of Jesus? We should worship him. Revelation chapter 1. We can hear the voice of Jesus here in his church tonight. It's the voice of Jesus calling us to worship. And I want you just to glance back again at the text that I read starting in verse 9. And imagine John as he was hearing this voice, the voice of Jesus like a trumpet. And as he turned around and as he saw Jesus in the beauty of his divinity, in his deity, in the wonder of who he was, as he saw him as the one that was like the Son of Man, as he looked at him and saw Jesus as the conqueror of Adam's fallen race, the one who came to seek and to save those who fled from him in the garden, he comes as the Son of Man to seek and to save that which was lost, and he comes to conquer and to redeem Adam's fallen race. He is robed to the feet. He's the perfect priest. He is white-haired. He's the Ancient of Days. His eyes are like fire, and he is the seer of all secrets. He has brazen feet. He's the ultimate judge who can crush his foes. He has a voice as thunderous as the 12 million cubic feet of water that crash at Niagara's base. Every moment, Jesus is the voice of God, commanding all to pay attention. The deaf and the dead could hear him, and so should we. How important it is to listen to the voice of Jesus. He holds in his hand the possessor of all secrets, the stars, as he talks to his church. He says, I possess the secrets of the universe. He has spoken into existence by his word. He is the creator of all things. He has the face of incomprehensible glory, blazing with the power of the sun. He said, I am the all-powerful Lord of glory. Will you worship me? Again, I point your attention to verse 17, because every one of these facets of Christ's beauty calls us to the same response, because Jesus is expecting our worship. And John says, and when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, and he said to me, don't be afraid. And the first and the last, I am he who lives. I was dead. He died for us. But behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. He says, I have the keys of the grave and of death. Jesus is calling for action from us. And I believe that the action he wants is very clearly defined in this book. And I just want to show you two more verses. Look at chapter 2, just across the page in my Bible. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Because to the church, Jesus is calling for utter devotion. Look at verse 4. This is Christ's indictment to the church at Ephesus. I have this against you. You have left your first love. I'm no longer the most important to you. I'm no longer your first love. I no longer draw you like I used to. Verse 5, remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Do the first works. Seek me as much as you did at the beginning. You know, I always tell couples that. I said, work as hard to keep them as you did to get them. That's a key to marriage. Never stop dating. That's an even bigger key to worship. Love Christ like you did the first day you knew your sins were washed away. Love him like the first day you knew that the bonds of and shackles of sin were removed. Love him like you did the first day when you knew that your destiny was secure in him. But now, at the end of the book, look at 22:17, because Jesus not only calls to the church, but he also calls to the lost. And any time we have a gathering and the preaching of God's word is given, there must always be an acknowledgement that if there's anyone who has not yet heard the voice of Jesus, that Jesus is calling to them. Revelation 22:17, to the lost, the voice of Jesus calls for salvation. And it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. To the very end of God's revelation, he is still offering salvation to all who respond to him. We just had a young lady in discovery class who shared her testimony on Easter morning. She said, this is the first Easter that I come to church as a born-again Christian. She said, I went to this church all throughout my young years, never knowing Jesus Christ. That Christ says to us, if you're thirsty, come and take the water of life. That's how simple salvation is. In the privacy of your will, you say yes to Jesus Christ. Yes, he died in your place. Yes, he is the one who came to seek and save us lost ones. Yes, he is my only hope. My sin is taken care of by his sacrifice.